Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 128. That's where we'll be studying together. As I speak this morning, millions of men, women, and children are on the move. Syrians, Iraqis, Iranians, East Africans, South Asians, all surging across borders, paying people smugglers, clinging to life on dangerous boats and suffocating trucks, risking everything. Our world is facing the largest migrant crisis that we have seen since World War II. A conservative estimate of the number of migrants in the world today puts the number around 230 million, which is larger than the entire country of Brazil. These are all people who are on the move or who are out of their home country in a new land trying to make a new life. When asked why they would risk so much to leave their homeland and head somewhere like Western Europe or North America or Australia, the answers are simple. They are seeking a better life. They are seeking work. They're seeking a place where their family can flourish in freedom. Somewhere back home, they heard that if they could just get to the UK, if they could just get to Sweden, if they could just get to the United States, maybe to Kentucky, they would find what they are looking for. They would find opportunity for work. They'd find education, a chance to begin again and to make a future for their children. But what are they really looking for? They're looking for life. They're looking for prosperity. They are looking for blessing, happiness. But after braving death over and over again, many are disappointed by their final destination. They land in South Louisville and they discover that they have not found what they are looking for. They have, in some measure, been misled by their own hopes and by the inflated hopes of their entire society. Life is harder here than they thought. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with refugees here in Louisville over the years, where they're sitting on my couch and just lamenting the difficulties of life in America. There are real advantages to living in a developed country, that is true. But there are often unexpected costs. Refugees often find they have lost their people. They have lost their heritage. They have lost their connection to the land, parts of their honor. How would Scripture answer the disillusioned refugee sitting in the home of an Emmanuel family? How would it answer the 20-something Syrian on yet another illegal boat ride to Italy after almost drowning numerous times on other trips and paying thousands of dollars? How would it answer the young Iraqi who is obsessed with the idea of getting to Europe at all costs? Where shall we point them to find true blessing, to find the satisfaction that not only they, but really all of us hunger for? With these questions in mind, let's turn to Psalm 128. Psalm 128 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. As we've walked together through the Psalms of Ascent, we've seen different kinds of songs that the people of Israel would sing as they went up to worship the Lord. There's songs of worship, songs of exile, songs about Jerusalem, the holy city. Psalm 128 is a psalm overflowing with blessing. Listen to how many times it's said in these few verses, blessed. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And again, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. Certain passages of Scripture are more difficult than others to figure out the main point, the main topic, but this one is pretty straightforward. This is a psalm overflowing with blessing, with the blessings of the one who fears the Lord and walks in his ways, and then calling on the Lord to pour out that blessing on the faithful listener. The heading in many of our Bibles is not a bad summary of the main point. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. But for us, blessing or blessed can be a term that is hard to really grasp the meaning of. It's fuzzy, vaguely religious in meaning in our minds. It's a cutesy expression we say about small children. It's something we say to somebody in the South, you know, bless your heart, if we don't want to, you know, sort of indirect jab. It's something people use on Twitter. It's part of a humble brag. You know, look at this awesome thing I just did. Hashtag blessed. And so we have confusion about the meaning of this term. So when we think about what blessed means, a good, accurate translation of the first verse could also be this: happy. Happy is everyone who fears the Lord. The idea of blessing in Scripture starts with God's posture towards someone, the Lord's face shining on someone, and that honor and relationship resulting in happiness and flourishing in all of life. Blessing means happiness. It means joy in God. It means abundant life that flows from God, showering his favor on you. In this psalm, we see the blessing of God affecting a man's work, his family, and his people. These are key areas of identity and satisfaction for any human, no matter what your culture is or whatever historical period you might find yourself living in. The blessing of God is the center of this psalm. And that is exactly what makes this psalm so dangerous. For in our fallen condition, we are prone to worship the gift and to leave the giver, to make idols out of God's blessings, and thereby to dishonor the God who gave them. We are like the prodigal son and his big brother in Luke 15. We want the father's money, and we could care less about the father himself. We twist the truth so that obedience becomes merely a way of manipulating good things from God. And this is exactly the kind of text that applied wrongly, can lead us to perversions in how we relate to God and his blessing. This chapter doesn't qualify the truth stated here. It's clear, it's straightforward, it's unapologetic. If you fear the Lord, you will be blessed. So prosperity teachers take it in texts like it, and they say that if you really fear the Lord, you will become wealthy. Parenting and marriage gurus take texts like this, and they say, if you really fear the Lord, your children will turn out exactly as you want them to, and you will have a picture-perfect marriage. Nationalists and patriots take texts like this, and they say, if we really fear the Lord, God will bless our country. And in other countries, they say, oh, if we follow Jesus, then he will give us, he will make our country powerful and rich like the Western Christian countries. Those who are like Job's friends take this truth, and they assume that since obedience always results in blessing, any suffering is always the result of sin, not enough faith. So mothers are told that their children would not have gotten sick if they had been more faithful. Persecuted believers are told that they're suffering because of their own foolishness. And in John 9, the disciples assume that the man born blind was born so because of his sin or because of his parents' sin. These are the pitfalls of applying this kind of passage. But this is the word of God. It's scripture. It's profitable for us. It's helpful and life-giving if we interpret it as God would have us to do so. So how then are we to understand this text rightly so we would avoid these errors and extract the life-giving truth that is here in Psalm 128? In order to do that, first we have to understand what it means to fear the Lord. So verse 1, blessed are all who fear the Lord. What does this phrase mean, to fear the Lord? Does it mean that we're to live in constant terror of God? That if we step out of line at any point, he's going to squash us? Does it mean that he's some kind of cosmic tyrant who demands our groveling, but he doesn't deserve our allegiance? Here, we're actually at a disadvantage because of our culture and our language. We have a limited understanding of the term fear, and we use it mainly with negative connotations. Yet in the Bible, to fear the Lord is a very good thing. It means to honor him, to reverence him, to even have friendship with him. Psalm 25:14 says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. To fear the Lord then means to know him as he truly is, perfect, holy God who's all-powerful and a righteous judge, yet instead of running in terror from him, we draw near in worship and affection and obedience to his word. Here Psalm 128 fleshes out the fear of the Lord a little more for us. In the second line, blessed is everyone who, what? Who walks in his ways. So to fear the Lord is to know him as he is, to live according to his desires and his character, to live in a way that lines up with who God is and what his laws are. So last year I read a history of the Atlantic Ocean, and I was struck as I read it by the relationship between these men who made their living from the sea, from the ocean. So here's what I mean by that. So picture a salty, gnarled New England fisherman. His very livelihood and life are dependent on the ocean. This is a man who has studied the ocean and knows it. Over the years, he comes to know its character and its moods, its patterns and its warnings. He knows the ocean is incredibly more powerful than he is, and so he respects it. He doesn't treat it lightly or carelessly. He's lost friends over the years to different storms. Neighbors. He knows that life on the sea is dangerous, and yet given the chance for a life on land, he would not take it. The ocean has his heart. Yes, it is powerful, it is dangerous, but it is also beautiful and captivating and life-giving. This fisherman, as is the case with countless men throughout the centuries, have had a relationship with the sea of both fear and love. Both right respect and affection. These things have gone hand in hand for them. And I find this a helpful picture of our relationship with God. The sea is massive and powerful, but God is infinitely more massive and powerful and unchanging. He is the way that he is, and we disregard him and his character at our own peril. There's a way to safely approach the ocean. There's a way to safely approach the God of the universe and even find our very life in him, to love him. But most think that the way to approach God is based on our own record of good deeds. If you think that, that is analogous to thinking that you can trust in your doggy paddling skills when you're miles out at sea and a hurricane is bearing down on you. We cannot approach God's holiness standing on our own self-righteousness because it is saturated with our sin. His holiness is not compatible with sin. It will destroy us because it destroys sin. We must have some kind of an ark, a covering of righteousness that will enable us to walk with God in holiness, with the fear of respect and love, but without the fear of condemnation and judgment and destruction, punishment. To fear the Lord means to approach him clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness that comes through faith in his promises. This is how all of the saints, including the Old Testament saints, approached God and were saved. Remember Abraham, he believed what? The promises of God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. For the Old Testament saints, singing Psalm 128, to fear the Lord meant to ascend to his holy dwelling place, knowing they couldn't keep the law perfectly as they ought, but with faith that through sacrifice, God had made a way for there to be atonement for sins, for their sins to be covered, and that he'd also promised a coming Messiah. Out of this fear of God, this faith, God's people sought to walk in God's ways and to keep his laws. To fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, all of the blessings of Psalm 128 depend on this. The happiness in God of the hearers depended, it hinged on this completely, on their fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. If they did these things for the people of Israel, the blessing of fearing the Lord and walking in his ways was as follows. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Those are the blessings God had for his people. Blessings in this psalm can be grouped into areas of work, family, and people. So if an Israelite feared the Lord, God would bless his work, God would bless his family, God would bless his people. Let's look at the area of work. And pay attention here to God's gracious language. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. So God will give you work. He'll give you good work. That work will be effective. It will be fruitful. And you will eat the fruit of that work. God gave humanity work to do before the fall. Work is good, intrinsically good. However, since the fall, since we fell into sin, work has been cursed. For most of humanity, work has been hard to come by. When you have it, it's backbreaking. It's barely profitable. And then when you do reap a harvest, for most of humanity throughout the history of the world, the majority of that harvest didn't go to you. It went to your landlord or to the ruler, to the ruling class. See here the curse beginning to be reversed as God gives good, gracious, productive work that will satisfy the worker. Here is a working man who is blessed by God. Good, satisfying work that provides all you need. Last week, when we looked at Psalm 127, we saw the truth that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And in Psalm 128, we see another angle of that truth, which is, if you fear the Lord and walk in his ways, none of your work will be in vain. In the area of family, the psalm speaks of both wife and children. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house. The imagery of a fruitful vine was one full of meaning to Israel. Vines meant wine, and wine meant delights and celebration and joy. To an Israelite man, this meant that his wife would flourish. She would be a source of joy and delight in the home, of celebration, faithful, intoxicating intimacy with her husband. See the curse here also being reversed, as the sort of conflict that we see in Genesis 3 between husband and wife is not present in this psalm. The children are described as olive shoots springing up around the table. This is a picture meant to convey potential, promise, and young life. It was meant to bring to mind the tender green shoots that would sprout from an olive tree. They were a long way from fruit bearing, but in due time, rich, abundant fruit would come. Olive trees and olive shoots are they're a long-term investment. They take a long time to bear fruit, but once they start, olive trees can bear fruit for hundreds of years, longer than any other fruit tree. There's an olive tree in the Mediterranean that has been bearing fruit for 1,600 years. It's incredible. And olives and grapes are not just everyday produce. They're fruit for celebration and abundant living, symbols of God's joy and his blessing, of anointing, feasting. The blessing later given is also about children. May you see your children's children. This is the blessing of long, joyful life, where you see not only your children thrive, but your grandchildren thrive as well. This is the kind of family of which a man would not be ashamed, like Ben spoke of last week. Not only do your children rise up and give you honor, your grandchildren do too. God's blessing was not just limited, however, to a man's work and his family. It extended to his entire people, his entire nation. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Peace be upon Israel. As part of God's people, the man who feared the Lord and walked in his ways would see the peace of God's people, Israel, and the prosperity of Israel's holy city, Jerusalem, where God's presence dwelt with his people. This is not a small thing for a nation who has recently been destroyed and exiled, whose return to the land was somewhat disappointing, and who continued to live under foreign rulers. The prosperity and peace of Jerusalem and Israel often hung by a thread as one regime would rise and fall. Different economic fortunes came and went. In a society that is more collective and less individualistic than ours, the fortunes of your people is a deep matter of the heart, worth living and dying for. How much more when your people are the chosen people of God, set aside to be a light to the nations as Israel was. These promises of God are very gracious, and they touch deep areas of the heart, work, family, people, areas of which all humanity looks to for happiness in this life. They meant even more to Israel, because blessing in these areas meant that God was with them and would bless the nations through them. But we know that these blessings were never fully realized. There would have been families and communities within Israel in which this sort of truth, this sort of blessing was on display as a sort of foretaste. It's a kind of picture of what could be. God always, always has his faithful remnant. But ultimately, Israel failed. They could not fear the Lord and walk in his ways as they ought. And their failure to do so was meant to prepare them for the only one who could, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only one who would perfectly fear the Lord and walk in his ways and so secure the blessing for his people. But not just for the faithful remnant of the Jewish people, for the new people of God that's Jew and Gentile, that's made up of every single people group on the planet. Jesus lived the perfect life. He secured God's blessing. Then he took our curse upon himself on the cross. He rose triumphantly from the grave. Through faith in him now, God's people are free, free to fear the Lord and walk in his ways as fully forgiven people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Are any of you still this morning under the delusion that you can fear the Lord and you can walk in his ways in your own strength, in your own power? The history of Israel is a 2,000-year case study to show you that that delusion is false. It will never work for you. They failed so that you would see clearly your need of a Savior, so that you would repent of your dead works. Someone must satisfy God for you in your place. So if that's you this morning, turn away from your dead good works. Turn to Jesus. Cling to him as the only one who can secure God's salvation for you. For believers, since all of this is true, we're still left with this question. How then do the blessings of Psalm 128 for work, family, and people, how do these things apply to us who live not in ethnic Israel, but in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? How do these things apply to us, the new covenant people of God? And here it's necessary that we walk a very careful line, because this is where the prosperity teachers, they begin to derail and destroy many. The physical blessings of Israel, so work, family, people, land, these things served a very important purpose as shadows, as previews of better things that would come. Namely, the blessings of the church and the blessings of the resurrection. So in applying Psalm 128 wisely, we need to look at all three of these things, our physical blessings and the blessings of the church and of the resurrection. First, we do need to deal with our physical blessings. This is because you will often see believers blessed in their work, in their family, and even in their nation, not apart from, but because of their faithfulness to God. This is a real dynamic that we need to acknowledge. Christian employees are honest, and they strive to do their work as unto the Lord. This makes them, in the long run, good for business. Several years ago, I read an article in The Economist talking about the difficult relationship the Chinese government, communist government, has with Chinese house church Christians, because Chinese house church Christians outnumber the party, Soviet or communist party members in China by at least 2-1. And so it makes them a threat to the atheistic, you know, party system. But they've recognized over time that these Christian workers are really good for productivity. They work hard, they're not corrupt, and they're good for economic growth, which is good for the party. So here's this dilemma. And the only reason this dilemma exists is because God really does bless the work of believers often in this life. It's not limited just to our work either. Christian marriages are often blessed as well. We have some at Emmanuel who become believers in part because they saw marriages at Emmanuel. And they said, there's something different, there's something blessed about the way you and your wife live together, the way there's flourishing in your home. And that opened up the doors for the gospel. We really do see the effects of the fall beginning to be reversed in Christian marriages. As husband and wife love one another genuinely and flourish in their home, children as well. Children whose parents are Christians are often more obedient and respectful than those whose parents are not Christians. If you don't believe me, wait until you have toddlers of your own and set up two different kinds of play dates, one with kids whose parents are believers and one with kids whose parents are not believers. Now, all of the toddlers are equally unregenerate, right? They're all equally spiritually dead. But this group, whose parents have believers, is a very different outcome when your children have a play date with them. And in this group, people are getting, you know, slugged in the face with Thomas the Train Engine. And it's a very different kind of situation. What do we do with this dynamic that really does exist, even among the unbelieving children of Christians? You even see this on a community-wide level or a people group-wide level, where there's an abundance of born-again believers, flourishing often follows. So, what do we do with this reality that we see so often? Is it as simple as telling the world, telling these masses of refugees, well, I can tell you the way to be blessed, I can tell you the way to the good life, just believe in Jesus? Is it that simple? The physical blessings often really are present as a result of Christians walking in obedience. And this is the book of Proverbs fleshed out. God has set up the world to run in such a way that if we walk in his ways, we will often experience these good shadows, his physical and temporary blessings. But we must remember what they are. They are shadows. They point to something greater, to what we have in Christ. And just as God gave them in order to point to the truth, he will also take them away to point to the same reality, to the truth, to point to Jesus. In this age, the Lord will give and he will take these shadows, and both situations for believers will be called blessed. We've also seen this taking away, haven't we? One of my first reactions to this psalm is to ask the question, well, what about my dad? He was faithful to God and he didn't live to see his children's children. What do I do with that? Why do our pastors' wives get cancer? Our faithful women miscarry? Our faithful members and missionaries get brain tumors? Why do the lives of new believers often blow up like a train wreck when they've been gloriously saved out of Islam or out of homosexuality? Friends, we need to understand the New Testament expands the idea of blessing to include even suffering and death for the sake of Jesus, right alongside of prospering and flourishing for the sake of Jesus. Consider Matthew 5, 10 through 12 with me. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How am I called blessed if I'm persecuted, reviled, and slandered, unless somehow God has made blessing also come through suffering? Unless he has expanded the meaning of blessing. Consider also Hebrews 11, 33 through 38. This is a passage describing those who, through their faith, were commended to God. It says here in verse 13, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." So far, this sounds pretty good. These physical blessings are coming through faith and obedience. Till the next phrase. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Where, for this latter group, where was eating the fruit of the labor of their hands? Where was the wife like a fruitful vine? Where were the children like olive shoots around the table? How can you see your children's children when you are sawn in two? Like these in Matthew 5 and Hebrews 11, God will often take away these shadows in order to give us something greater. That greater thing is the display of his glory, to point us to the gospel, to mature our faith, to allow us to share in Jesus' suffering and so to know him more deeply. And if we remember that these physical blessings of work and family and people are merely shadows, and we have Christ, the substance, we'll be kept from feeling as if God has cheated us when he takes them away. Instead, we will be free to hold up Christ and to preach. We have to fight to remember that the suffering that God often gives his people is often a blessing, a chance to point to the truth of the gospel. Is your prospering or your suffering happening for the sake of Jesus, happening because of Jesus? If not, is it happening because of sin? Are you suffering or prospering because of sin? If so, what kind of repentance needs to take place for that sin? But if your prospering and your suffering are happening for Jesus' sake, are you leveraging it to display the goodness of God to those around you? Are you pointing to the truth of the gospel through the suffering or blessing that God has given in your life? Brothers and sisters, in his wisdom, God may or may not give you the physical blessings described in Psalm 128, but in the church, he has already given you better work, a better family, and a better people. He has fulfilled in the church the blessings of Psalm 128. So in the church, God has given you good work to do. He's given you fruitful work, and you will benefit from the work, the fruit of that work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says of believers that God, since before the foundation of the world, has prepared for us good works that we may walk in them. Later on in Ephesians 4:12, describes the purpose of pastors and other leaders as equipping the saints for what? For the work of the ministry. God has prepared for you in the church the good work of worshiping God, the good work of building community, of building up the church, the body of Christ, and the good work of mission, of bringing others to know Jesus. This is the work that Jesus began. It's the work that his apostles continued, and it's the work that we continue now. God has given us good work to do. Like Psalm 128, it's also fruitful work. Jesus has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are engaged in a work that cannot fail, that is destined to overcome all obstacles. You are engaged in work that will never be in vain. Matthew 24:14, we have the prophecy that the gospel will be preached to all the peoples of the world before the end. Then in Revelation 5:9, we have the fulfillment. We see all the nations gathered around God's throne in worship. This is going to happen. You're part of the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of God. It's good work. It's fruitful work. It's also satisfying work that will in time strengthen you and build you up as you invest in it. You will eat and drink spiritual joy from the churches that you plant and build up, from the new believers you disciple, from your unbelieving friends who get saved and then preach the gospel to your own children. Those that you show mercy to will in turn show mercy to you. Those that you point to the gospel will one day point you to the gospel when you're struggling to see. In the church and the mission of God, you will eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. In the church, you've also been given a better family and a better people. In Isaiah 56, God makes a promise to the eunuchs, those who are unable to have physical children. Makes a promise to them he will give them a name better than sons and daughters. Jesus demonstrates that spiritual family is stronger than blood when he says in Mark 3 that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Listen to also what he says in Mark 10:29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Where does this 100-fold reimbursement happen in this life? It happens in the church as God gives you family for any family that you have lost or left for the sake of Jesus. You have a better family than the biological family you may or may not have. Your true family is made up of believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all of whom have been born again into a new family where God is Father and Christ is our older brother. This is a family, a new people that is all indwelt by the Spirit of God that cannot help but love one another and bear one another's burdens. This is a family not bound by geography or history or socioeconomic status, by ethnicity, by language. You are part of a family that has overcome all of the divisions that separate the rest of humanity. You are also part of the bride of Christ, which like a fruitful vine brings God joy and delight. Your family, the church, is full of new believers who, like olive shoots around the communion table, are full of potential and value and coming fruitfulness. You will see the prosperity of the church all of the days of your life. Even if there are setbacks, the church will continue to be delivered and to advance until it has outposts and embassies and representatives among every single people group on the planet. You might not live to see your children's children, but may you see those that you lead to faith, lead others to faith. May you see younger women mentored who go on to mentor other younger women. May you see churches planted that plant other churches that plant other churches to the ends of the earth. Is this not a name better than sons and daughters? Brothers and sisters, are you aware of the high privilege that God has given you through giving you this work, this family? And are there any areas in which you need to double down on the good work that God has given you in building up and growing your family, the church? Are there any areas where you need to grow, pursue more faithful service? These better blessings in the church are astounding, but they are themselves like olive shoots. They're just the beginning growth. Fully grown, mature and fruit-bearing, we will see these same blessings in the resurrection. For in the resurrection, your work will be perfected. The results of the curse will be forever taken away. And instead, your work, whatever it ends up being in the new heavens and the new earth, will be always fruitful, fully satisfying, and perfectly pleasing to God. It will bear fruit that will glorify God for all of eternity. Nothing in the resurrection will ever be done in vain. There will always be a harvest. Listen to this quote from the early church father, Irenaeus, on the fruitfulness of our labor in the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about a vineyard here. He says, the days will come in which vines shall grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each true twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes. And every grape, when pressed, will give 25 measures of wine. And when any one of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, I am a better cluster. Take me. Bless the Lord through me. So the grapes themselves are overflowing in fruitfulness. And instead of fighting you as you try to cultivate and harvest them, they're calling out to you. Take me. Eat me instead. I'm a better grape. Glorify God through me. Not only work, your spiritual family, the church, will be raised from the dead in perfected, glorified bodies. The resurrection life that we have now in our hearts will have overflowed into new resurrected bodies, which will result in a new resurrected physical universe. You will have friendship and love with other believers in that world, and there will be no sin or weakness to get in the way. C.S. Lewis has this helpful quote about what kind of glory we will have in the resurrection. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet at all, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And that is what we will be as believers. We will be everlasting splendors in the resurrection. Emmanuel, not only your work and your family, your people will flourish forever in an eternal world. We will be a ruling people, reigning with Christ over a perfected creation. You will not just live to see your children's children. You will live forever. And you will see and get to know and love your spiritual great, 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 great grandchildren. God's peace, the peace of his people, will be full, will never be taken away from us, and will never end for the New Jerusalem. Work perfected, family resurrected, a people forever prospering. All of this because Jesus feared the Lord and walked in his ways perfectly. And if we are united to him, then the true blessings of Psalm 128 are ours forever. What shall we tell the weary refugee or anyone else seeking blessings in this life? Shall we point them to God's wisdom that leads to temporary human flourishing? Yes. But how much more should we point them to the substance? The deeper, better, and eternal blessings to be found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would give us life. I pray that it would change us. Lord, I pray that we would be freed from love of this world. Lord, you would help us to leverage everything that you have given us and everything you have taken away so that we might point others to Jesus. And help us, Lord, in our suffering to have a more firm hope and faith in the resurrection, in what's coming, Lord. You have prepared incredible things for us, God. We thank you for that. Oh, Father, pray that your word we heard this morning would give us life. I ask these things in Jesus' name.